Let's pray. Holy Father, we brought to you our praises, our heartfelt praises, and now we covet the experience of your Holy Spirit opening the word to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. We don't often hear that anymore today. Maybe if you're involved in Pathfinders or some lower grades, you still say the Pledge of Allegiance. And of course, you hear about the debate coming up often about that phrase, under God, you know, that arguing that that should be taken out or left in. But the last line of this pledge, with liberty and justice for all, it's a treasured phrase around the world. It's a lofty platitude, but it's been more difficult to work out and experience than to say. For example, though many Christians fled Europe, came to this country to worship in freedom, they found it difficult to grant that very freedom to others who worshiped differently than they did. It took the courageous stand of one man, Roger Williams, to nudge this country that worship freedom is deserving by all people. All people. It took even longer for the all to receive liberty and justice to include people of any color. One escape route from that inclusive all was to argue that those with skin colors other than white were simply not fully human. Then there are women who have not been generally considered part of the all. They weren't allowed to vote or study medicine or law or even drive. Took a bit of nudging to define that elusive all as being inclusive enough to include half the human race. We're not through yet. It seems we might need another bit of nudging to allow for the truly inclusive word of all to be recognized. From a biblical perspective, that is. From a heavenly perspective, how far do the boundaries of God's kingdom actually extend? What about that wildly diverse chorus of voices called to praise God in the scripture this morning? Remember? Sun, moon, stars, sea creatures, animals, cattle, creeping things, flying birds, kings, princes, rulers, men and women, young and old, together, all praising the name of God. The Christian doxology we sing is based on this psalm. You know the words. Praise him, all creatures here below. Nature's praise of God is a widely neglected and little understood topic. The Christian church, including Seventh-day Adventists, need a nudge in this area, it seems. Though we believe God is creator and acknowledge his very resounding, this is good at Creation Week, we have not readily granted the created world the exalted status that God's exuberant approvals during Creation Week suggest. Scripture later climaxes in the book of Revelation with the description of God bringing healing and renewal to all creation. One finds sensitivity to explicit creational concerns in every book of the Bible. Bible writers are mindful of humans, yes, and creation and the animals. Consistent warning of many scientific reports that our planet is not healthy. Mounting evidence points to the fact that God's created world, which he treasured, is groaning, like Paul wrote long ago. In fact, one writer starkly notes, the earth is dying. Let's face it, in a land of plenty, many have not been motivated to be careful of this earth's many different citizens. Perhaps it would be helpful to recall how during Creation Week, human beings and land animals and birds were created by God's own hands from the dust of the earth and given breath of life, just like Adam and Eve were. We were all made from the same stuff. Read it in Genesis 2. Moreover, on the fifth day, when God created the creatures of the air and the water, he blessed them with the identical blessing that he gave humans a day later. At least this seems to imply that God treasures life. Both humans and animals were given a vegetarian diet. Flesh meat was not on the menu in the garden. Animals and humans were given together seeds and fruit and plants to eat, not one another. In fact, after describing how God gives dominion to human beings that he's just created, the very next thing mentioned in the text is the plant-based diet given to them. This close reading of a text suggests that God interprets dominion at least as encompassing a cruelty-free diet. On the sixth day, God enthusiastically affirms his entire created world, not just human beings. Everything was tov, ma'od. Everything was very good. No wonder the psalmist later chants in admiration of God's work. Oh Lord, how many are your works. In wisdom you have made them all, animals small and great. Then comes the climax of creation, the seventh day Sabbath, the only day of creation week with a name. Many verbs are connected with this creation, more verbs than any other day of creation. For God blesses it, he rests in it, and he makes it holy. These same verbs are reiterated later in the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, where we are reminded that it is a day of rest for all creatures. Later, after violent wickedness becomes embedded in the human race, Noah is told by God to take his family and animals into an ark to keep this kind alive on the earth during a global catastrophe, and this Noah did. The turning point in the flood narrative is seen by many commentators to be in Genesis 8:1, where it reads, and they say, but God remembered Noah. However, the sentence doesn't end there. There's a conjunction. And the sentence really reads, but God remembered Noah and all the animals that were with him in the ark. This is a startling text. God remembering Noah and animals? After the flood waters subside in the ark of the Exodus, the animals are explicitly included by God in the covenant he announces. Listen, God spoke to Noah saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the earth, every beast of the earth. This is the sign of the covenant I make with you, the covenant between me and the earth. This covenant is usually referred to as the Noahian covenant. It would be more aptly described as the creation covenant. For in it, God makes it abundantly clear that his covenant is for every living creature. He mentions this 9 times. In fact, the length of this covenant is due to the remarkable repetition. And what is emphasized above anything else, that this covenant is made with all life. Kol basar, you Hebrew students. And God sees animals as worthy of being under covenant protection, just like the humans. In the oldest book of the Bible, when God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, it takes 4 chapters to just contain his description of creation, his longest speech in the Bible. God urges Job to consider the created world. This magnificent divine address contains maybe some of the greatest nature poetry we have. And God makes very plain how he feels about the animal kingdom. Starting in chapter 8, notice he describes several animals, including a lioness, a mountain goat, a stallion leaping high, a hawk, an eagle, and a raven. And that's mere introduction in Job's zoology class. From there, God advances to the behemoth. And I like what God says. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you. Which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins. What power in his muscles. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are closely knit. His bones are beams of bronze. His limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God. Then God moves on to the mighty Leviathan, saying, the mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to arouse him. Who then is able to stand before me? God celebrates these wild members of this world who will never be tamed by human beings. God addresses them by name, never once in this long address referring to human beings. Evidently, these animals serve as an essential treasure to God in the world as he sees it. Genesis and the book of Job are foundational document for the inherent rights of animals as co-inhabitants of the earth. And we are instructed that creation does not exist solely for human beings. Given the close relationship that humans can have with animals, it shouldn't be surprising that God has them too. We're created in his image, you know. Interestingly, earlier in the book, Job reveals that he's not entirely ignorant or uncaring of animals. He says, ask the animals and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you that God has done all this. Job 12. It's interesting to note, however, that the Old Testament patriarchs were not ignorant of animals either. Remember the description of the narratives is they always took care of their animals after a long trip before they went home. Even Rebekah waters the animals that Abraham's servant brings before she invites him home. The ancients seemed to know something about animals that we've forgotten. Later in the book of Numbers, a donkey pleads for fair treatment after Balaam's clobbering. Even the divine being, which Balaam does not see, criticizes Balaam's harshness. Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Significantly, the test reads, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, which implies an intelligence only needing ability to express it in human language. This non-human intelligence is already implied during creation week when the text describes how God blessed the birds and the sea creatures and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, before there was any humans around to listen. Presently, scientists are discovering that animals do have intelligence and languages. My research assistant's been helping me gather animal stuff. I wish we had time to talk about it. My favorite one was titled, Ravens, the Wise Guys of the Avian World. And they're finding that ravens are smarter than monkeys. They're supposed to be our closest relatives, monkeys, you know. When God brought the children of Israel to the promised land, he described it as rich with milk and honey, and he carefully instructs his people on responsible stewardship. Listen to Moses' description of God's affection. The land into which you are about to cross is a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. It's a land for which the Lord your God cares. And then the Mosaic laws include protection of nature, outlying the destruction of fruit trees during a military campaign in a time when siege warfare was called for cutting down many trees. Animals were to be treated humanely. For example, you must help a donkey that's fallen under a heavy load, even if that donkey belongs to your enemy. Big work animals could not be muzzled while they were harvesting so they could enjoy the fruits of the ground they were helping to reap. The Hebrew people had an obligation to be kind to their animals. Later, Jewish historian Josephus writes, so thorough a lesson has Moses given us in gentleness and humanity. He does not even overlook the animals. Thus, in every particular, he had an eye for mercy. The animals along with the land are included in the stipulations for the weekly Sabbath, as we saw, and also the sabbatic year, so that the animals could eat. Within the Psalter, God's care for creation, including the animals, inspired many of the prayers and hymns. Psalm 36, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heaven. Your judgments are like the great deep. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness. Psalm 104, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There are the sea animals, great and broad, animals small and great, and they with you have mercy. Psalm 145 echoes the inclusive language of creation week again, observing God's providence in all nature. The psalm then climaxes, praising the Creator's love for everything he has made. The word translated all or every in English, which is the same word in Hebrew, occurs 16 times in this short psalm, underscoring God's limitless love over creation, not just human beings, but everything he's created. The eyes of all look upon you. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and towards all he has made. The psalmist repeatedly emphasizes how nature is under the care of God and reveals his glory. And as we destroy nature, perhaps we're muting God's praise. Nature's praise of God is one of the least discussed themes in Scripture. We like to focus on ourselves when we think of what God is doing, yet the Bible writers all ascribe God's providence over all he has created. The biblical theology of life is evidenced elsewhere in the wisdom literature. You know, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, Proverbs 6. The righteous know the needs of their animals, Proverbs 12. Ecclesiastes 3, for the fate of humans and animals is the same, Solomon writes. As one dies, so the other. They all have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over the animals. All go to one place, all are from the dust, all return to the dust again. Solomon understood. A most characteristic feature of the Old Testament is that human beings and animals stand in a very close relationship under the care of God. The prophets follow in the same tradition. The prophets all instruct us that if we break God's covenant and neglect our responsibilities, creation itself will be affected. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants. They have transgressed laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer their guilt. Isaiah 24. Prophet Jeremiah discusses the same thing, and he includes God's great lament, first listing the sins of God's people, and then God says, I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains. No man can hear the voice of cattle. The birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone, Jeremiah 9. And God wails and lament for his ruined creation. Prophet Hosea does the same thing, and he talks about the sins of the land. And then he mentions, therefore, the land mourns and languishes along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Also, the fish of the sea disappear. The last verse of the book of Jonah, remember Jonah's and God have been dialoguing, and God's trying to describe to his reluctant prophet why he didn't destroy Nineveh. And he tells him, tells Jonah, shouldn't I have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in where there are more 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left? And Jonah, there's many animals there too. And God again puts his heart on his sleeve as he says, by being merciful to Nineveh, I can spare the animals. Christians may be slow in recognizing this favor of God towards all his created world, but we sometimes need a more comprehensive doctrine of life. Isaiah describes, when he gets to describing a world where righteousness and justice will prevail, notice the analogies he uses. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, Isaiah 11. The same theology of life is found in the New Testament. When Jesus walked on earth, he showed he was Lord of nature. Remember, he sent Peter to find a fish, knew right where the fish was with a coin in his mouth. He healed disease and showed that human flesh is very precious to him by healing diseases and sicknesses and raising the dead, showing that his promises for the future world that we are waiting for can be fulfilled. He shows he has the power. Jesus also refers to animals in his teaching. He says, look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. And the sparrows, not one of them is forgotten before God. And we all have bird feeders, you know, but who pays attention to the sparrows? You want the cardinals. But God notices when the sparrows fall. God notices. The Apostle Paul has a profound theology of creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. All things have been created through him and for him. In him all things hold together. That's that wonderful, inclusive all again. Continuing in the Old Testament tradition of all life being created by God and affected by sin, Paul writes about the anxious longing of creation waiting for the revealing of God. For we know the whole creation groans together till now. We're groaning. Not only we're groaning, but all creation is groaning because of our sins, just like the Old Testament prophets had written. In the final book of Scripture, we are instructed how the entire world will be dramatically encompassed with divine judgment. In Revelation 7, four angels are pictured holding back the four winds of the earth so no wind would blow on the earth, the sea, or on the trees. This is repeated again by the next angel. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. And scientists are just now beginning to realize that these are the three great ecosystems that support all life: the soil, the water, and the trees, which are the lungs of the earth. After the seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation 11, the 24 elders fall in their place and cry out against those who have wreaked havoc with the earth and tell God, it's time now to destroy those who have destroyed the earth. The apocalypse climaxes with the resplendent restoration the Old Testament prophets earlier, reminding us that this world is not just a temporary stage. God is never going to desert this place, but someday he's going to restore it to the glory that it had at the beginning. Nothing is irrelevant. Nothing is irrelevant. God made it all and he treasures it all. How tragic that Christians who worship the Creator have been so late to treasure God's creation. When we draw our attention to the natural world, we're not stepping away from grave and serious theological issues. We're stepping right in the middle of them, right in the middle of them. See, secular materialists believe the world is unfolding an endless process, and pantheists believe that God is an eternal emanation with the world, and atheists believe the world evolved out of matter by chance, and New Agers worship the earth as divine, and Buddhists and Christian scientists don't even think the world is real. But Christians believe God created this world and endowed it with lavish care and treasures it all. The biblical doctrine of life has obvious ethical implications for us. We ought to do something about it because the whole earth is full of God's glory. Well, what can we do? Well, hopefully, as we develop greater appreciation for this world, we'll start recycling better. I'm so glad the seminary is starting to recycle plastic and paper, and I thank Marilyn Bender for getting this going and Steve Nash for being willing to lug all this stuff to a recycling place. Do it. Do it. You know, we don't even have to solve the global debate warming. We're doing this because we show God matter cares to you and it cares to us too. We could be more appreciative of the miracle of food. This would surely include the issue of not wasting it. When Jesus fed the 5,000 and later the 4,000, he tells the disciples, gather up all the remnants so nothing will be wasted. And this was miracle food, but he didn't want any of it to be wasted. even our diets can be more ecological. In a time when many Seventh-day Adventists are turning away from the vegetarian diet, we need to revisit this matter again in ecological concerns. We're already aware of Ellen White's advanced counsel that meat eating brings disease. She also instructs concerning the mental benefits of a vegetarian diet. She says, meat eating deranges the systems. Students would accomplish much more in their studies if they never tasted meat. Strengthened by meat eating, the intellectual powers diminish proportionately. Flesh food is injurious to health, she says. She not only says that, but she draws in the spiritual aspects. She says, flesh food injures the health, and whatever affects the body has a corresponding effect on the mind and the soul. Ellen White is not alone in making this connection between meat eating and spirituality. I found a book on God and dogs by a Christian philosopher, Stephen Webb, and he recites the story of Daniel, how Daniel chose a vegetarian diet, and within 10 days what the results were, and he writes then, it's tempting at this point to argue that even the Bible understands that eating less meat is better for one's physical as well as one's spiritual health. We've been aware of these advanced principles for over a century, but we haven't paid due attention perhaps to the ecological problems of the meat diet. Fourth generation cattle ranchers and Mennonite hog farmers are giving up their work because they realize the harm this is doing to the animals and to creation. There's the funnel effect of so much grain being fed to one animal when all this grain could have been used to feed many more people. The amount of water that's being used up in this land to grow fodder for cattle. And so this water could have been spread out to far bigger communities of people. Furthermore, even the deep aquifers are being polluted by the immense amount of manure that is a result of intensive animal farming that is polluting our water. We haven't even talked about the cruelty to animals yet. And Ellen White herself, who struggled with giving up meat, was finally able to write, think of the cruelty to animals that meat eating involves and its effect on those who inflict and those who behold it. How it destroys the tenderness with which we should regard these creatures of God. Philosopher Stephen Webb is correct. As long as it is more acceptable to say we love meat than it is to say we love animals, our view on animals will be deeply distorted. A meatless diet is a cruelty-free diet, and we are able to live in peace with all of God's creation even before Jesus comes. And not only that, what we eat affects us intellectually, ethically, spiritually, economically, and ecologically. We know from Scripture that at Christ's return, the diet for both humans and animals will again be cruelty-free. One day, all killing will cease. Seventh-day Adventists could be at the forefront of this kind of thinking with our long-standing advanced principles that we have had at over a century. But we need to develop our doctrine of life to include all of God's creation, to treasure it as He does. As I came to school this morning, I noticed in the stand this marvelous review. And if you want to know about factory farming, the cruelty it is, if you don't have time to read a book, read this article. It'll break your heart what people are doing to animals today just so we can eat meat. And I want you to know I'm serious. I'm dead serious about this. So in case this is a paradigm shift for you, if you go out this door after chapel, I left some bumper stickers there. Take one up if it would help you. Be kind to animals. Don't eat them. If you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. I like this one. Humankind, be both. If we don't change directions, we're going to end up where we're going. And then there's vegetarians save lives. Eat beans, B-E-A-N-S, not beings, okay? This one, meat is dead. Or I don't eat anything with a face. If you need help with this, God loves His creation, and someday He's going to make it all right. And even now we can begin to live in the compassionate patterns of His justice and liberty for all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been so slow to appreciate all You've done for us and especially this world. And please, Lord, open our hearts to Your great heart of love, and may we treasure Your glory. May we not mute in any way the praise that would ascend to You from this earth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.